Let's read together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter, one of the great encounters of the Old Testament, Moses confronted with God and the prayer of Moses. We're doing a series on prayer in our morning worship just now. So we read from Exodus chapter 32. You remember that Moses is up the mountain and has apparently disappeared. And so the people decide to have a party down in the valley. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." That's to say, visible gods, not this Jehovah whom you couldn't see, but gods the whom you could see, like the gods of Egypt. "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, well, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron, willing to oblige, said to them, "Take off the rings of gold which are in the ears of your wives." You remember that when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, they came out with a vast amount of jewelry, which was given to them by the Egyptians, a kind of ransom price. And this is what they're doing with the jewelry that has been given to them. "Take off the rings of gold which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf, a gold bullock. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." That's to say, the bull now has a name. It's Jehovah. "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah, the covenant God." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink. And they rose up to play. Up on the mountain, what's happening? Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt," watch these possessive pronouns, because that's at the heart of this great chapter. God says to Moses, "Well, I'm finished with this lot, because they're unteachable, I can do nothing with them. They are now your people. Go down. For your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, a golden bullock, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Stiff-necked being a reference to a bullock with a halter around its shoulders, the yoke around its shoulders, and who will not move with the farmer. The farmer pulls the reins but the bullock has a stiff neck. And he's determined he's not going to change, even if he's on the wrong furrow. He's still not going to change. That's stiff-necked. I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, leave me alone. It actually says, leave off praying. Stop praying, that my wrath may burn hot against them. Stop praying in order that my wrath may burn hot against them. Now I may consume them, but of you I will make a great nation. I'm going to start all over again. You will be the second Abraham, and I'll build a new nation out of you. But Moses besought the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people? They're not mine, they're yours. Whom thou hast brought forth, I didn't bring them out, you brought them, out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them forth, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self. God swears by himself, since he cannot swear by anyone greater. We must swear oaths by someone or something greater than ourselves. If you go to court, you put your hand on the Bible, you swear by the word of God, because it's greater than you. Now when God swears an oath, he can't swear by anyone greater than himself, and therefore he swears by himself. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. That's what you said. And the Lord repented. The word repent means to change one's mind. And that's the paradox. The God who cannot repent changes his mind. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word. Now in our morning worship, we are pursuing a rather long series of studies in the basic teachings of the gospel of Christ. And we are now in the middle of a smaller series inside the larger series, and the smaller series deals with the practical question of prayer in the Christian life. And I'd like to do one or two studies from now onwards on great men of prayer in the Bible, the great prayers of the Bible, the men and the women in Scripture who are marked as great prayers. Now, of course, certain names spring to mind immediately. Speaking in human terms, there is Jesus himself with his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, which really is the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that we say on Sundays, Our Father which art in heaven, is not the Lord's Prayer, strictly speaking. That is the disciples' prayer, because Jesus taught his disciples to say that. But Christ's prayer, the Lord's prayer, is the high priestly prayer of John 17, a great prayer. Another instance that springs to mind is, of course, Daniel, with his mighty prayer, which stands at the heart of his book. And you see this vision of a godly, righteous, innocent man taking upon himself the burden of the sins of God's people, the great prayer in Daniel. Two other names that spring very regularly to mind are Moses and Samuel. Now, we don't normally think of Moses and Samuel as being, first of all, great men of prayer. You think of Moses as a kind of statesman, as a kind of senior man, the man who welded the nation of God together, the giver of the law. You don't think of Samuel primarily as a man of prayer. You think of him as the counselor of King David and King Saul. You think of Samuel as the man who founded the schools of the prophets, who gathered round himself little groups of disciples who would keep the work of God and the word of God alive in an evil day. Samuel and all the prophets. That's how the New Testament speaks about him. Samuel and all the prophets. But according to the scriptures, Moses and Samuel were, first of all, men who prevailed with God in prayer. Listen to these words from Jeremiah chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, although Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. Although Moses and Samuel stood before me. In other words, God knew that these men were the men whose prayers could prevail at the throne. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. And there's a reference to in Psalm 99. Listen to these words. Moses and Samuel were among those who called on God's name. They cried to the Lord, and he answered them, O Lord our God, thou didst answer them. Great men of prayer, different men who spoke to God in different ways, but they all had this one thing in common. They could prevail with God at the throne of grace. And I'd like us to think this morning of Moses speaking to God in Exodus chapter 32. Now, I'm sure you know that later on in the book of Exodus, Moses is called the friend of God. These words. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Well, the question arises, how do you speak to your friend? Do you speak to your friend in the way in which you would speak to Prince Charles? Even if you think that some of his antics are less than kingly, and even if you think that some of his language is less than kingly, I think somebody should remind him that one day his name is going to be on the coins of the realm as Carolus III, Gratia Dei, Defendor Fidei, Charles III, by the grace of God, Defender of the Faith. That's his title. Coins from the realm. Well, you see, even if you think that he is somewhat misguided in the things he does and the things he says. I'm sure that not many of you would want to go up and tell him to his face what you think is wrong. You see, there are some things you say to your friend that you can't say to anyone else. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Well, what are the elements in speaking to your friend face to face? Well, surely you'll agree that there has to be candor and frankness between friends. You would tell your friend the truth, wouldn't you? You would expose your heart to a friend, wouldn't you? I mean, you wouldn't say nice things to your friend just for the sake of saying nice things. You would tell your friend the truth. And that is the really outstanding thing here in Moses speaking to God. There is a holy outspokenness in prayer. There is a holy frankness in prayer. There is a holy bluntness in the prayer of Moses. Now, I'm not speaking about presumption. Alexander Pope, in his essay on criticism, speaks about fools who rush in where angels fear to tread. I'm not speaking about that kind of arrogance before God, which is often born of ignorance of him. But I am speaking about a believing boldness, about a believing frankness, about a believing honesty, which acknowledges who God is, the Holy One, the ineffable God, the sublime, eternal, sovereign, wise God, a holy boldness that knows this and can yet come before the face of God and come to grips with this God and argue with him and protest with him and challenge him in ruthless honesty. Now, my friends, don't you think there is room in the Church of Christ for that sort of thing in our generation? I am speaking about a faith, a believing faith, that talks to God frankly, face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Actually, there is a very fine Greek word for this in the New Testament. It's the word paresia. And it means all speaking. Got a Greek scholar here today, Dr. Morris. Better watch myself. It's made up of pas and chrema. Am I right? Yes, thank you. Nice to be right in front of a Greek scholar. Pas and chrema, all speaking, paresia, all uttering. And it means outspokenness in the presence of the king. It's the word that's translated confidence in the New Testament. Yeah, here are some references to it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. John says, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears at the end of the world, when he appears, we may have paresia in his presence and not shrink. Freedom to speak in the presence of the king. You find it in 1 John chapter 3. John says, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have paresia before God. We have freedom of speech before God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. This is the paresia we have before him. This is the freedom of speech we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And this is the thing that strikes you about Moses speaking to God face to face, the frankness, the freedom of speech that you find between two friends. Don't you think there is room in the Church of Christ for this sort of thing today? Don't you think there is room in your Christian life for this sort of thing today? If you allow this in, if you allow this parousia into your life, there are two great privileges that are allowed you. Let me speak about them. The first is this. It's the privilege of standing before God and coming to grips with the real problems. What do I mean by that? Well, if you had been a passerby on this occasion in Exodus chapter 32, I am sure that like me, you would have said, I say, what a happy people. Dancing and singing. What a loving religion they must have. I say, that's religion for you. I like to see people enjoying their religion. That's not how Moses saw them. And that wasn't Moses' judgment of the situation. Moses saw them as a people who were on the downgrade. He didn't see all the jollifications and the party around the golden bull as a sign of a happy religion. He saw them on the downgrade. What do I mean by downgrade? Why do I use that expression? I wonder if you know Ian Murray's fine little book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. Well, the phrase downgrade was first used in connection with Spurgeon. If you'd gone to London 100 years ago, you would have heard Spurgeon preaching on what was then called the downgrade controversy. And lots of the things that are happening in the churches today are happening because at that time people thought Spurgeon was an old fool. Supposing you spent the next year going round churches, a morning service here, an evening service there, morning here, evening there, all over Scotland. Supposing somebody gave you a grant of money to spend the next year going round churches, what would you finish up with? A sore head, I dare say. You would have a sore head because you would have the impression you were living in the Tower of Babel. Because, you see, the pulpits today are filled with voices and views and claims and ideas that are not only in conflict with each other, they are in conflict with what God has said. Tower of Babel. This man will tell you Jesus performed miracles. In the evening, another man will tell you Jesus didn't perform miracles. The following Sunday, somebody will tell you, well, it doesn't really matter anyhow. This man says, well, Jesus rose from the dead. The next man says, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The next one says, well, it doesn't really matter anyhow. This man says, Jesus is the Son of God. The next man says, no, none of that, really. He was just a moralist. This man says, there's a life after death the judgment. The next minister says, no, there is no afterlife. This is the only life there is. You make the best of a bad job here, because when you die, there's nothing beyond that. There is no judgment. There is no greater size. There is no salvation. Now the roots of all that are very deep. But starting from 100 years ago, they can be traced to the downgrade of the people of God. Spurgeon, you see, in his pulpit 100 years ago, was saying that in fact the church was losing its gospel. The church has no longer had a message for the people. The preachers were drifting away from the essential message, and the church had lost its place. The church was going wrong. They mocked him. Now, because Moses had parousia, he wasn't taken in by the party. Originally, they had God. Now they wanted gods. Originally, God was singular. Now they wanted him to become plural. Originally, they had the one. Now they wanted the many. Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, the Bible says he was so meek that he was terrible. He's now become this Moses. The meekest man in all the earth, and he's now this Moses. He has also become the man that brought us out of Egypt. The man that brought us out of Egypt. Didn't God bring them out of Egypt? And the golden bull, although it was worshipped as Jehovah, didn't fool Moses. You see, once you have the freedom of speech to speak to God face to face, one of the blessings is that you can go to the heart of the church's problems. What do you think the church's problems are today? In Scotland, let's be parochial. You think the problems of the Church of Scotland are money? I don't think so. Manpower? I don't think so. There are plenty of ministers. Is it the dwindling congregations? The wood? Ministers preaching to wood. What a lot of wood there is this morning. People on holiday, I know. Is it the fact that there's no interest in missionary work? Is that the real problem? I don't think so. The real problem is people are not interested in Christ. They're interested in Christ in the way in which they're interested in golf, or marquetry, or tapestries, or music. They're not interested in Christ. It's the heart of the problem. You don't see that, and you can't come to grips with it until you have freedom of speech in the presence of the King. The second great privilege that is allowed those who have this parousia is the privilege of challenging God to keep his word. That's what Moses did. He nailed God down to his promise. He said, "You said it." Excuse me. The prayer was almost an argument. God said, "Take your people that you brought out of Egypt, take them out of my sight. I'm sick of them. Weary of them. I'm going to wash my hands of you and your people. Your people." Moses said, "No. Your people. You made them. You chose them. You brought them out of Egypt. Not my people. Your people. And for your name's sake, for the honor of your name, for the glory of your name, you can't let them go." He nailed God to his own word. "You said it." Have you ever had a promise from God? Or do you just not operate with God on that sort of level? We ever had a distinct promise from God, a distinct word from God that He will do a certain thing for you, and then nothing has happened. I know Christian parents who are concerned about the spiritual well-being of their children, because at the moment it doesn't seem as if their children are interested in Christ. The only thing they have to hold on to is God's promise. And night after night after night, they say it in their prayer, sometimes for a lifetime. You said it. It's your word. And your honor is at stake if you don't keep it. Has God ever made a promise to you like that? You said it. Don't you think there's room in the Church of Christ for men like this today who can come before God and challenge Him to keep His own word? And when God says of His church, as He has often said it in history, you know, this people are a washout. I can do nothing with this crowd. They're unteachable. They don't want anything new. Their minds are closed. Anything new. They're like horses with blinkers. They just see one little narrow bit of road. I can do nothing with this people because they will not learn. Christians have to go to God and say, no, no. Your people, your sheep, it's your work, and it's your glory that is at stake. Don't you think it would be great if God could raise up men like this in our own congregation who could confront God with that holy frankness and that holy boldness and nail Him down to His word? Let me close by issuing three invitations to you this morning, to everyone. First of all, and very basic, it is to receive parousia into your Christian life. Liberty of speech in the presence of the King. Holy boldness in the presence of the King. And secondly and thirdly, the two blessings that flow from that. First of all, the privilege of coming to know the real problem. Secondly, the privilege challenging God to be true to His own word. Amen. May God bless the Scriptures to our hearts. To His name be the honor and praise.